Galatians chapter 2 still. We have at least one more study after tonight in chapter 2 because we have come to verse 20 and we've been there for weeks now, but we have actually this evening come to the end of the verse where Paul talks about the person that is the focus of his attention as he deals with the issues of how to live for God or with God or to God. He says in verse 20 that he has been crucified together with Christ, and it's no longer he that lives in the style of his former life as an individual. He no longer lives as that I, but instead Christ is the one who's living in him, and the life that he is living in the flesh now, he lives by a particular kind of faith, and that is the faith of the Son of God. And we talked about all of those things in the past weeks. But this evening we're going to look at the characterization of this Son of God in terms of Paul's motivation. He says, I live by faith, that kind of faith that's of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Since we've come to this issue of God loving us, the Son of God loving us, and that has been an issue in the last couple of weeks or so with some of us in terms of what the theology of the love of God is, I decided, hey, it's here, we'll deal with it. We are really being urged these days to consider that the love of God, the love of the Son of God, as made manifest by the cross, is really not that big of a deal. Now, I say that because in consideration of the love of God as manifested by the cross, we're told ultimately that God loves himself more than he ever did love us, and that Calvary was, in effect, undone by resurrection. And if you stop and think about it, if we take the back half of that, if resurrection erases Calvary in a very real sense, I mean, if resurrection so trumped the cross that the third day resurrection was kind of like it just erased the significance of the cross in terms of what actually happened there, then how much love was really exercised? The Apostle Paul vehemently argued that, I mean, in his own writing in Romans, he vehemently argued that we should not give us suffering too great a place in our thinking, because the glory that is to come is so far superior to it as to relegate it to almost nothingness. He says it's not worthy to be compared. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us or in our regard. Well, doesn't that pretty much make suffering a non-issue? The glory revealed is not even, I mean, it's in a whole league all by itself. It's not comparable to the suffering. If you took the worst kind of suffering that you could even imagine, that it doesn't hold a candle to the glory, well then, doesn't that kind of make the suffering insignificant? But how great is a love like that, that gives up a penny to gain $1 billion? I mean, if the sacrifice is insignificant, if all you're really tossing into the thing is a penny, and you're getting $1 billion back, then how great was this sacrifice? We need to wrestle with this issue, because when we get into the difficulties, they make themselves very large in our minds. And we're constantly being encouraged to not let them build themselves up into that largeness, because the glory that is to come is so far superior to it that when we look back on it, we'll just kind of, like the hymn writer says, look back with a smile. But if it's really true that the resurrection, the glory that's to come, if that really relegates the suffering to the dung heap, how great is the love that drove the suffering? That's the resurrection and Calvary thing. And then if we back up the other step where we're sometimes told that God loves himself more than he ever loved us, if God would really rather be praised than to deliver sinners from eternal judgment, how great is his love for them? Really. I mean, in fact, Paul himself was it in Philippians, where he was found champing at the bit to depart and be with Christ because it's such a far better reality than the current life? When God highly exalted him above every name that's named, was that a sufficient, you know, did that erase the impact of the suffering that he suffered when he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, wherefore God also had highly exalted him? When Paul said in Philippians that he would rather depart and be with Christ because that was a far better reality than the current life, how great was his martyrdom? I mean, didn't he get what he wanted? How bad was it to have your head cut off if you really wanted to go anyway? You see what I'm asking? Is there's a tension in the scriptures where it is a heinous crime to commit murder. You kill somebody and you deserve to perish forever. I mean, that's the wages of sin. But how does that work if, in fact, the other side is so much better? That it's kind of like the preacher that said, for a believer, this life's all the hell you're ever going to get. Well, when we think about Paul having his head cut off, for example, as the method of your dying, what's the difference really between having your head cut off and having your vitality gradually sucked out of your body by a long, drawn-out, lingering process of some terrible disease that just eats away until finally you die? Which would you rather have? Well, it kind of depends, doesn't it? If I could just be walking down the street and some samurai warrior jumps out behind me and I never even see him and he takes my head off before I even know it's coming, then I don't mind. He committed murder, though, so he gets the penalty for that heinous crime, but I get to go to heaven. See the tension that seems to be there? Just how great, really, is a love that is measured only in terms of the pain and loss in this body and in this realm? How great is it? If a mosquito bites an elephant on one of his toes, does the elephant even feel it? If you have something that happens negatively, but the context is infinity, does it really matter, this little thing that happened? That's why we're encouraged to consider the sufferings of this present time as, in essence, nothing compared, because you can't compare them. The glory is out of its league. Well, in that light, I think we have some of this issue of the love of God. Because I had a person ask me one time, in effect, you know, Jesus went to the cross and he died and 3 days later it's over. But the suffering that I've had to suffer is ongoing, months and years. What is this? He suffers for 3 days and then it's all over? That's what I want us to think about. Paul claims in the text of our current study in Galatians that the driving force of his current life was this fact: the Son of God loved him. What do you mean? It had to be something, because basically what Paul gave up in verse 20 was his own life. He says, I'm not living any longer. It's Christ living in me. And even the life that I do have, I live by faith, but it's the faith of the Son of God. And therefore, I'm not calling the shots anymore. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm living a life of yieldedness to Him for one reason, and that is He loved me. Well, most believers, quite frankly, will not give God that kind of free access to their lives. They want Jesus to save them from their sin. They want to go to heaven when they die, and they really want God to be there in the pinch. But more than not, they just assume He just left them alone and let them live the way they want to, so they could do this and do that and do something else without always having to pray about it and see if it's the will of God and feel guilty if you don't get a yes. And all, you know, most people say, I want to live, and I want to live a life that makes me content and happy, satisfied, whatever. And most of us think that if we were to say, well, I'm just going to make the totality of my life a sacrifice so that God is free to use this body any way He wants to. It's up to Him. It's His agenda, His whatever. and whatever I have to endure for that to happen, fine. Most of us. But Paul said, yeah, I went there, and I did it because he loved me. So what's that mean? That's what we're going to talk about. What does it mean, he loved me? Well, he tells us. He gave himself for me. He delivered himself up for me. That's the next phrase. But it also defines what he means by he loved me in terms of an action definition. Obviously, he loved me means something different than he gave himself up for me. But the fact that he loved me is the reason why he gave himself up. So the gave himself up is the action definition of what it means to be loved by the Son of God. So the question is, what does it mean for the Son of God to give himself up for me, to deliver himself up for me? Because that's how you're going to understand whether he loved you or not. The word that's translated, gave himself up for me, is used in 118 verses in the New Testament. And typically, there are a few variations, but typically the word means to give something over or give someone over, or, you know, to deliver up something to someone so that the something that's given up is completely under the dominion and choices and power of the one that's been it's been given to. One of the uses is where Judas Iscariot delivered Jesus up to the chief priests and so forth. What he did was he turned him over to their authority and their power and whatever decisions they were going to make. He intended and thought that he was going to completely turn Jesus over to these people so that Jesus could no longer do whatever it was he wanted to do. He would be completely under their dominion and authority. And they exercised it to the death. They had him put to death. That's the way the word's used, typically. It's used, like I said, 118 times, and the majority of those, it's really easy just by reading the sentence that it's in, that something has been turned over to someone else, and that someone else now has complete control over it. It's dominion. Now, in the context of Galatians 2, that Christ delivered himself up for me means that he went to the cross. He gave himself completely over to this whole process of being put to death for Paul. But the idea there is that there is an understanding of what it means to suffer a loss when you are delivered up. What is the loss? Well, in the final analysis, the loss is you don't get to decide what's going to happen to you now. That's the loss. You are given over to someone else's decisions. Now, if they're nice people and so on, then what you're given over to may not be too terribly bad. But if they're vicious and mean and vindictive and hateful and all of that, and you're delivered over to them, then you're going to suffer. You're going to pay. Whatever. Because they're going to make the choices that affect the way you experience what you experience. And you have no choice about it. That's what it means to be delivered up. It means you don't have any more choice about it. It's out of your hands. It's going to be done to you whatever they say. And Paul says that the reason that he now lives by the faith of the Son of God is because Christ did this for him. So what he's saying is that Christ voluntarily turned himself over to others so that they could treat him however they wanted to, and he did that for Paul. At the heart of this statement that he gave himself up or he delivered himself up for me is this question. What was the measure of the loss? What did Christ really lose when he was betrayed or delivered up? And I think that we have to understand that we're asking here about the standard of measure. How are we going to measure the loss? What did it cost Christ when he gave himself up for Paul? Why would Paul be so motivated to turn his entire life in this world over to the Son of God, as in a very real sense, saying to the Son, okay, this body is now your body. You express yourself through this body however you want to. Whatever you want, I'm going to deliver my body up to you just like you were delivered up to the Romans for crucifixion. I'm going to allow you to be the one who calls the shots. And whatever that means in terms of what I'm going to have to put up with, okay. Paul is actually saying, I'm reciprocating the favor here. I'm turning my body over to him because he turned his body over for me. Okay, what was the loss that Jesus actually endured? What's the standard of measure? And I think that it has to be clear. We are not going to be motivated to commit that kind of reciprocity to the Son unless we understand what he did on our behalf. If we minimize the standard, then the loss is diminished. If it's true, like I was asked, you know, he suffered for a few hours on the cross, and then he went into, he told the thief he'd be with him in paradise, so we went to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And he made a proclamation there, kind of like the rich man and Lazarus thing, where he made proclamation to the spirits of the dead and in the other side of paradise. 2.5 days later, or thereabouts, he was raised from the dead. And he wants me to give him my whole life for a few hours of terrible suffering. Granted, terrible, but over. If we minimize the standard, then the loss is diminished. And if the loss is diminished, the motivation of our response is diminished likewise. It's Paul's claim that he has delivered himself up to Christ so that he no longer has a life in terms of any sense of his own self-determination. He's going to allow Jesus access to domination of his body so that Christ has a body to express himself through. And Paul's not going to object. To get anybody to deliberately do that requires a fairly high level of motivation. The motivation must be relatively potent. We all live in this world. We all know what's possible to happen to us. We've either seen enough television or movies or whatever. Some of us have actually seen in person the kind of damage and pain and suffering and stuff that can happen to people in this world, and to deliberately take your hands off your life and say, it's all yours. You run the show. Especially when Jesus did that with the Father, it took him straight to Calvary. To make that kind of determination, you got to be motivated. So I think that Paul's declaration in Galatians 2:20 is a statement about his motivation. In order to grasp the kind of motivation Paul had, I think we have to understand what he understood the loss to the Son of God was. What did Jesus give up for you, for me? So we have to have a clear understanding of the standard of measure. We have to say what was the measure of the loss, and we have to be clear on that. The standard of measure cannot be allowed to be relegated to secondary or even unrelated issues. The issue of the standard has to be foremost, primary, and at the issue is the two issues, basically, the realm of the loss and the reach of the loss. In what realm did Christ suffer, and to what extent? Now, in terms of the realm, the Bible everywhere, and especially the New Testament, clearly locates Calvary at the center of the realm issue. He suffered at Calvary. The crucifixion of the Son of God by Rome is the core preaching point. I would know nothing among you, Paul said, except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Calvary is the central historical point. But we all are aware that Calvary is a multi-tiered reality because the suffering is a multi-tiered reality. You can suffer physically that has nothing to do with your emotional or spiritual stuff unless you assign attachment. I mean, for example, you can go in for elective surgery because you have some problem in your body that you want the doctors to fix, and they've said they can fix it. So you volunteer to be cut open and sewn back up and whatever else they have to do. And you go, you know going in that they'll give you pain meds afterwards and all that, but nonetheless, it's going to hurt. But while you're hurting after the fact, typically you're not depressed and frustrated and angry and bent out of shape emotionally, and you don't feel like somebody's relegated you to the dung heap in terms of your personal value just because they cut you open. And the reason that you don't have those emotional and spiritual attachments is because the physical pain isn't necessarily attached to them. The doctor was seeking to help you. You understand that. And the pain you're dealing with, you're dealing with. You're not angry, frustrated, and you're not nothing. So physical pain doesn't have to have emotional and spiritual associations unless we let it. But it's there. When they drove those nails through Christ's hands and feet, they chose deliberately points in his body that had nerve centers that were deliberately highly sensitized by God and creation. And they had chosen those location points for the nails to maximize the amount of pain. They did that on purpose. When they did all of the physical kind of things that they did to him, they did it to inflict physical pain to the greatest degree possible without overdoing it so that the body just, you know, quits. The body has a tolerance level and it'll shut down if you go over it. And all people that are involved in torturing human beings know that you can do certain things, but you better not go over the lid or you'll frustrate your whole purpose because the person will check out on you and then they won't feel anything else you do. So the whole idea is to maximize the pain. Well, Rome had done that. They had learned this procedure. And Calvary was excruciating physically. That's one of the tiers of the suffering of Christ at Calvary. But the second level, and we mentioned this last time in our study, is the emotional tie that's associated with the intentionality of the ones who are creating the pain. If the doctor's doing it to help you, you don't get upset. But if some brute on the Walmart parking lot takes a lead pipe to your body and busts a bunch of your ribs and all that kind of stuff, you know he's doing it to be mean. And that creates an enormous amount of emotional stuff. And suddenly you're angry and you want to retaliate. And if you don't get to afterwards, you want to, and you may even brood about it for months or even longer because there was this emotional thing caused by the hatefulness of the one who inflicted the pain. Well, when Jesus went to Calvary, the issue of emotional problem was that his father turned his back on him. Christ had become sin for us. And the Father just forsook him, turned his back on him. That never happened in all of eternity between the Father and the Son. And the searing loss, as the songwriter calls it, at the emotional level, was right there. It was enormous. And then, this whole issue of being, the Psalm said, I am no man. I'm just a worm. I'm nothing. I've been reduced to absolute worthlessness. That's a spiritual issue, and it's enormously painful. If you don't think so, just think about your reaction the next time somebody humiliates you. Why are you getting so bent out of shape? It doesn't hurt. The issue of Calvary is a multi-tiered issue, and every level has its own excruciating issues, and they were to the max as far as the people that were involved could make them. So, when we think about the realm of the lost, we're talking Calvary. But then let's think about Calvary in terms of that realm in the specific context of Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Because in his doctrine of justification, he is saying that the justice of God was fully satisfied at Calvary for the sins of multiplied billions of human beings who live multiplied millions of minutes in their lifetimes and do evil the whole time unless they're born again. So he's going to pay a price that under the justice of God is very clear. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You inflict this kind of pain, you're going to pay for this kind of pain. You inflict this kind of pain, you're going to pay with this kind of pain. This is the justice of God. You do this, and this is the consequence. It's equivalent. You do this, and this is the consequence, because it's equivalent. So you take the multiplied billions and billions of sins that people have done over all of the centuries, and Christ's death at Calvary met the requirements of justice, so that every lick of the pain inflicted by those sins was met. What he suffered was sufficient for the whole mess. Now that's why we believe that it was the Son of God who died there, because no human being could do it. You can't pay that kind of price. Even if you can quantify it. I mean, even if you did know mathematically exactly how much pain would have to be experienced at all, at which level in order for all the sins of billions of people to be done. Even if you could quantify it, it would be way out of your league. You wouldn't even be able to conceive of it. So the price was enormous. That's the realm. Justice and Calvary. But what about the reach? This is really where it gets down to the central question of the loss. What was the reach of the suffering? Was it a 3-day, a short 3-day event? In fact, Jesus, before he dismissed his spirit, said, "It's finished." And as far as we know, it was, because he went that day to paradise, which was Abraham's bosom. He told the thief he'd be with him there that day. So that for 2 of the 3 days, he wasn't suffering that we can tell at all. It was all done at Calvary. So, let me rephrase the question then. Could a 1-day event answer the requirements in terms of reach? The requirements of justice. Well, obviously, only for the Son of God. I mean, he's the only one who could pay that level of a price in that short of a period of time, if in fact that's all that happened. But the primary context of reach is not a few hours on 1 day at Calvary. That is not the context of the reach. If you really want a context, just check out 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says that the ungodly are going to be judged away from the presence of the Lord forever. The warning of the problem of man's sin, every human being who dies outside of Christ, the problem is that they're going to suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord without end. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 means. So, that's true. If a human being has to suffer forever for his sins, and there are billions and billions of human beings who have they all owe this price. You got, multiplied billions of this price that's got to be paid, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. Then we're starting to understand just how great the reach was for the loss that Christ had the price he had to pay. Now do not allow anybody to tell you these days, because there are a lot of them out there that will tell you that the scenario that I've just painted, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever, is just too horrific to consider. It cannot possibly coexist in the love of God, therefore it's not true. The real issue of eternal destruction is simply God's going to eternally destroy them. In other words, he's going to destroy them and they're never going to have life again, ever. No existence ever. In other words, they're just going to be annihilated. Don't let anybody tell you that and believe them. It's not true. Think about annihilation for a minute. We have said in our study that Paul was willing to give his body over to Christ to live through him, completely taking his hands off of his life so that Christ is free to do whatever he pleases. And the motivation for that was because the Son of God delivered himself up for Paul. So we're talking here enormous motivation. And let me ask you this. Is annihilation going to create an impression in your mind that's sufficient motivation for that? If a person's annihilated, what's he suffered? Nothing. Did you mind not being before you were? You didn't even have an existence to mind. So, as far as you were concerned, you didn't. You weren't. You aren't. In terms of being. And so, what's there to mind? Well, that's the way you were before you conceived. A non-entity. And if you're annihilated, what are you after the annihilation? A non-entity. So how much are you suffering? What are you suffering? How can a non-entity suffer anything? Nothing. You've lost nothing. Because you can't even appreciate loss. You're not. You don't exist. That's what annihilation is actually teaching, that you're just going to be and you're no longer going to exist. And that's supposed to be some kind of payment for your sins. Well, frankly, that doesn't meet the criteria. If I'm just as mean as I can be and hateful and vindictive and vicious and I go out and I hurt and I harm and I do damage and then they come along and just annihilate me. Well, how is that justice? It gets rid of me, gets me out of the picture so people don't suffer anymore. But it doesn't do anything to me because I'm not there anymore. I don't exist anymore. The warning of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever is the reason for the gospel. If people are just simply not going to exist anymore, don't worry about them. You don't have to witness to them. Don't worry about them. They ain't going to hurt. They ain't going to hurt them at all. There's no loss for them. They're not even going to know anything because they don't even exist anymore. The danger of not believing the gospel is a real danger because there's a real problem coming for everybody who doesn't trust in Christ. So you just can't accept ultimate annihilation without completely minimizing the loss. And if you minimize the loss, where's the motivation to turn your life over to Jesus to make himself manifest? As soon as you allow eternal destruction, as soon as you allow eternal to stand in the context, immediately infinity is in the mix without qualification. You've got something here that cannot stop. So we're asking about the reach of the suffering of Christ. If it cannot stop for men, can it stop for God? Let me ask it this way. In John chapter 20, Thomas, everybody knows him as Doubting Thomas, because he said in John chapter 20, he said, I am not going to believe this talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. I don't care what these women think they saw. I don't care what Peter and John have told you guys. I am not going to believe that stuff unless I can put my fingers in his wounds and stick my hand into his side. It ain't going to happen. And so what happens? Jesus shows up. It says, Thomas, take your finger, put them in my wounds, and stick your hand into my side. Now the word, the preposition into is ace. It means into from outside. What is the implication of touching a scar? And it's healed. And what's left from a scar after healing is accomplished?
a memory. It's all, it's a memory. Where'd you get that scar? Oh, I don't even remember. But what if, when Jesus says, put your hand into my side, you said that you weren't going to believe unless you could do that. Come here. And he sticks his hand into his side. What is the implication? That ain't healed. That's still a gaping wound. Now, it's not bleeding anymore, but it's a gaping wound, which means it has not healed. So at the physical level of Calvary, we have at least a hint that it wasn't over when it was over. That the wound's still a wound. That the scars are, they're not scars. In fact, if you do like I did, type the word S-C-A-R into your search engine, you won't find it in the New Testament, at least in the Authorized Version. No scars here. This is a wound. And if you're going to put your hand into the wound, then the wound's still got to be open. Well, if at the physical level of the Son of God's resurrection body, the wound is still open, then what about the other wounds at the emotional and spiritual levels? Are they still open? I really believe that the issue of scars relegate the trauma to memory, but unhealed wounds carry a present impact, and what is true in the material realm is probably also going to carry into the other realms. In other words, what Jesus subjected himself to, what Jesus volunteered to do for you and me, was to suffer eternal consequences. What does that mean? That the resurrection didn't accomplish anything? Well, no, it accomplished some things. But did it erase anything? What I'm asking is, in terms of reach, did Paul's perception of the suffering of Jesus only be a 3-hour thing or a 4-hour thing and then, you know, basically is over? And that was somehow in the infinity of the Son of God, it was a sufficient sacrifice for my sins and the sins of the whole world. But it's over now. Is that what the Bible actually teaches? That it's over now? I don't think so. Personally, I believe that anything that happens to God is permanent, present, always. You can't get rid of it. God doesn't have a failing memory so that you can relegate it to the Alzheimer's. You know, it's gone. I don't feel it anymore. It's gone. I don't believe that God has memory like that. What God experiences is an experience that's permanent. He never gets away from it. It's there. Is he overwhelmed by it? No. But does he endure it? I think he does. And I think that that's what Paul understood, is that Jesus took on himself by his own deliberately delivering himself up. He took on himself what Paul would have had to endure forever. And in a very real sense, Jesus is now currently his Savior because he's still involved in that eternal issue of the justice being satisfied by the death. So, I believe that the unhealed wounds are implied, and that stretches into an implication for the Son's ongoing endurance. He looked it straight in the face and said, if we're going to redeem anybody, it's going to cost me forever. And he said, okay, I'll do it. It is out of that the apostle records his response. And really, Paul's declaration is a declaration of his own reaction to the Son's reaction. The Son reacted to the issues of Paul's possible loss by offering himself in his place. And then Paul, recognizing what that meant, reacted himself. And I want you to understand this about reaction. Reactions depend on the perceptions of the person who's doing the reacting. And the level of response in Paul's case was total and permanent.
when he said to the Son of God, okay, I see what you did for me. I'm going to give my body to you as a vehicle for your expression of yourself. I want to be your instrument of self-revelation to the world through my body. I don't want to be a hindrance to that in any sense. That I don't care what it costs in terms of my having to endure anything. I'm going to do this. I'm going to submit it to you. And what was the outcome of that? Well, Paul said he was beaten. He was, you know, they used the rod 39 plus three times or something like that. He was persecuted. He was stoned. He was abused. He was in every physically painful and spiritually painful and emotionally painful thing. Paul recognized that this was simply the outworking of the commitment that he had made to let Jesus manifest himself through his body. So let me just ask you, where do you think Paul set the limits on that? Well, the answer is Romans chapter 9, verse 3. No limits. He said in Romans 9, 3, that his longing for his kinsmen according to the flesh was so great that he could wish himself to be accursed from Christ for their sake. What does it mean to be accursed from Christ? It means the same thing it meant for Christ to be accursed from the Father. In other words, Paul is actually saying in Romans 9, 3, I'd be willing to go to hell forever if it would bring salvation to my kinsmen. That has to mean that his love had reached a level where he recognized, hey, you know, God can never ask too much of me because he paid too much for me. So I really believe that the text, Romans 9:3 and here in Galatians 2:20, I really believe that the text has to do with the level of love. And who were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh in Romans 9? They were his enemies. They were the ones who were persecuting. So the text has to do with the level of love for an enemy, and there's no limit. And the focus, therefore, is upon love. And that means that it has to be an outworking of the love of God. What were the two great commandments? The first one was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one was likened to it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul was saying his love for his neighbor, his kinsman according to flesh, was so great that he had volunteered to go to hell forever for them. And that had to be the outworking of the love of God for him. Had to be. You cannot love people like that until God loves you like that. So what does that do with the idea that God loves himself more than he loves you? The lingering questions basically are two. Would Paul have actually been willing to sacrifice himself to the uttermost for his enemies if this was not a mirror of the love of God for him? God's love for him. What does that mean? It means that God had to have love to the uttermost for Paul in order for Paul to love to the uttermost his enemies. Would he really have been willing to do that if it had not been the mirror of the love of God? And could Paul, in his love, actually supersede the love of God so that God can love himself but we can't love ourselves? Is it really possible? I don't believe so. I believe that what you believe about God's love for you is absolutely going to be the bottom line. It's going to govern every decision you make in relation to him. If he asks you to do some difficult thing and you don't believe that his suffering for you is a very difficult thing, it'll be fairly easy for you to say, I'm not going there. Find somebody else to suffer that. I'm not interested. But if you let your mind dwell on what he suffered in your place for you with understanding, then how can he ask anything too much of you? How can you consider anything that he asks? Oh, that's just too much. No, it's not. It's not even a candle to what he endured. And he's already made this promise. You're not God, and he has promised to you that the glory that's to be revealed is going to make all this stuff disappear into nothingness. So he's really talking about his own personal motivation. Whether he's going to respond to Jesus in terms of allowing him access free access to use his body the way he pleases. That, I believe, is the heart of the issue of verse 20, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Next week, Lord willing, perhaps, we'll at least begin to study the last verse of the chapter. But until then, do you have any comments or questions?